This may come as a surprise to you, but I really love a good meal. I mean, I enjoy food. I was excited about moving from Clifton to Abilene for a lot of reasons. I was excited about the great things going on at Hillcrest, but really and truly, if I'm honest, I was most excited about having a variety of food options again. Clifton's a town of 3,600 people, and when they'd say, "What do you want to eat? Let's go eat Mexican," there was one option in town, the Mexican restaurant. Or let's go eat a sandwich shop. There was one place where you could go get a sandwich in town. I love a good meal. Coincidentally, I'm not a very good sharer of food. I once didn't talk to my high school best friend for 3 weeks because he took a french fry off my plate without asking. We nearly had a split up over that whole fiasco. But every once in a while, even if you're enjoying a great meal, something can happen. Something can be said. You can witness something which might ruin it, even if the food is great. Tony Campolo tells a story about being in Haiti one time, doing some ministry down there. Haiti, by the way, is the poorest country in the Western Hemisphere. And he's in a restaurant. He orders some food. The food looks delicious. They place it in front of him. And as he's about to take his first bite, he just feels as though he's being watched. And he was. He looked up from his plate, and there on the window beside him were two boys who looked like they hadn't had a meal in a week. And their faces were pressed against the glass, and they were licking their lips, watching his food. And Tony says, "I don't know if it was 10 seconds or if it was 10 minutes, but I didn't take a bite. And finally my waiter noticed something was wrong or something and came over and noticed the boys staring through the window. He pulled the shade down really quickly and said, 'So sorry about that, sir. Enjoy your meal.'" Enjoy my meal? How do you enjoy your meal after that? I had a similar experience down in College Station a few months ago. Leslie and I were down there for a fundraiser for some work that was going on down in Haiti. And they decided to cater the meal from Texas Roadhouse. Can I get an amen, right? Yeah. And you know, a roadhouse, if you go in there, they give you a little basket of about four, you know, rolls of bread, and those are gone in about 2 seconds. You're already asking for another basket. Well, this place had as many rolls as you could stand. And as I'm getting in line, I'm sticking one here and one there and one under my chin and carrying it all back to my plate. And about halfway through the meal, we begin sharing some stories about Haiti, about the work going on there, about the great need there. Kind of ruins the meal for you a little bit when it puts things in perspective. And the reason I start with that this morning is because I want to look at a passage in John chapter 6. If you've got your Bibles, you can be turning there. But in John chapter 6, there's a great meal that takes place. Jesus feeds a huge crowd. But it's the conversation that follows the meal which kind of ruins it for everybody. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, we're going to start in verse 1. So sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee. That is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and he saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than a half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them. They filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely, this is the prophet who has come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So let me tell you just briefly what some scholars think about this passage here. John tells this story, which, by the way, is in all four of the Gospels. And this is about as close to a communion story as we're going to get in John. John tells this story a little differently than Matthew and Mark and Luke. And what John says is, the men were made to sit down. And I don't know about you, but that language makes me ask the question, well, what did the women and the children do, right? And some scholars think, well, maybe there weren't hardly any women or children there. Maybe this is a group of 5,000 men that have gone out into the wilderness, which begs another question. What in the world are 5,000 men doing out in the wilderness? And what they think possibly this might mean is they're here to form an army. They're here to form an army, and Jesus seems like an ideal general because he can heal the sick. He can raise the dead, and they just found out, guess what? He can multiply food. That's pretty important when you're going into battle and you're forming an army. And what I want you to see here, what's really important, is that when they look at Jesus, what they see through their lens is that Jesus is a king. Now, there's a huge discussion that follows all of this, and I'm not going to read all of it, but we are going to read some of it. Skip on down to verse 46 with me, if you will. Verse 46. Jesus says, "No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food. My blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. Upon hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" So Jesus teaches a little differently in John than he does in the other Gospels. His main teaching vehicle in the other Gospels is parable. But in John, you get these stories with long discussions, and they usually have some sort of metaphorical image in them. And one of the other things about John is that he always seems to be talking up here, and his listeners are always listening down here. So he tells Nicodemus, "You've got to be born again." And Nicodemus says, "How am I supposed to get back into my mother's womb?" And he tells the woman at the well, "I'm going to give you living water, and you'll never thirst again." And she goes, "Great, I don't want to have to come back to that well anymore." And now Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Eat my flesh, drink my blood." And their reaction is, "Ew. Yuck. What is he saying here?" And I think this image is supposed to do something to us. I think this image is supposed to wash over us and create a reaction in us when we read it. Maybe it's supposed to repel us. Maybe it's supposed to revolt us. Whatever it is, I want to dwell in this image for a few moments with you this morning. And I want to do it by telling a little tale. A little tale that's captured in a true story and a book by Pierce Paul Reed, and it's simply entitled Alive. Some of you may be familiar with this story. It's a true story about a group of soccer players who are on their way to a match, and they're flying over the Andes Mountains, and they crash. The good news is they crash in the mountains, which is several thousand feet up, so the crash, though it's bad, it doesn't kill all of them. There's some snow on the ground. It kills several of them, but many actually survive this crash. And so begins one of the greatest survival stories of our time. Because there's not going to be a rescue in the Andes Mountains in the middle of winter. They're going to have to wait it out until spring. and they decide that they want to survive. Now, they've got one thing going for them. They're athletes. I don't know what you think about professional athletes, but one thing you've got to admire about athletes is they have an incredible amount of discipline, of working towards a goal. They hate to give up. They have this motto of no pain, no gain, and so they've got that going for them. Some of you, I don't know, maybe you get yourself in that situation and you think, all right, somebody hit me with a rock, I'd rather die than be here. But they're committed to surviving. They're going to do whatever it takes to survive. So they've got that going for them. And they've got a lot of obstacles to overcome, but they do have other things going for them. For one, they don't have to worry about shelter. They've got the fuselage from the plane. They don't have to worry about water because there's snow everywhere. They've got plenty of heavy clothes. The main problem they're going to face if they're going to survive until spring is food. Because they didn't plan on crashing. And they didn't make provisions for the winter. And as good as those airplane peanuts are, you can only survive so long on that. So they're struggling. And then finally, someone notices. They have food all around them. Frozen food. Preserved food. We don't know much about the conversation that took place among the survivors who finally pushed past the vote to cross that ultimate taboo, eating human flesh. But they did it, and they survived. Now, I don't want to be too graphic here, and I'm not trying to be cute, but I want you to think about what kind of decision that was here for just a second. Because it's one thing to take a knife and to cut into the body of a stranger. It's another thing to do that to a teammate and to a friend. But they did it, and they survived. But the drama's really not over, because the story is, once you finally get rescued, and once they go back and are reunited with their loved ones, then the questions start coming in, right? Where's my boy? Where are they? Where are the bodies? Well, there are no bodies. Well, that's a tough question to face. They did it and they survived. But you have this great reaction from one of the mothers whose son had perished in the crash. And she said, I can think of no greater way for my son to die, but that in dying he becomes nourishment for his friends. And then you see the incredible irony of the story, which is that if everybody had survived the plane crash, everybody would have died. It was the fact that some died which allowed others to live. And then you hear the incredible question from the text again. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Well, we know the answer. We represent the people who know the answer. Jesus says, I will become food for you. Now think about that for just a second. You've got this group of men who are out in the wilderness, and when they look at Jesus, they say, you're king. And he says, no. Not king, not military conqueror. I'm not king, I'm food. My flesh is your bread. My blood is your drink. What an image. No wonder they can't take it. He says, for you, I will be food. And I don't want to just stop there at the sacrifice of Jesus, which all too often we're content to do. I want to ask this question. What does it mean to follow one who says, for you, I will be food? What does that mean if you're going to be a disciple who follows one that says that? Because that's a really hard image to grasp. And it's actually a pretty hard image to be prideful about. It's pretty tough to get pride off the ground when you say, you know, I'm food. I'm nobody important. I'm just food for other people. We're pretty drawn in our society, I think, to want to exercise power for good things. A lot of things we'd like to accomplish with power. But I want to make the case this morning that if you look at Jesus, maybe what we as Christians do is not exercise power at all. Maybe what we're called to do is to be food for the life of the world, to be nourishment for the life of the world. And I want to make the case that we do that over and over and over again so that it becomes so ingrained in our DNA, so a part of who we are that it just becomes a natural expression of being a faithful disciple of Jesus. So I ministered in Clifton for about 4 years. And when you talk about your time as a preacher with a congregation, a lot of times people use the language that they often use when it comes to a marriage. And so if you start saying, you know, we're having a great time, we've just moved here, everything is going great, we love the people there, they seem to love us, somebody will pipe up and say something like, ah, you're in the honeymoon period. Just wait a few years, then talk to me again. And what I would say is that our 4 years there in Clifton, I don't think we ever really exited the honeymoon period. We had a great time in Clifton. We formed some deep relationships with godly men and women. We created an environment where we were able to talk about anything without fear. We were able to study Scripture on any topic. And we were able to express our opinions and talk about how we read it. And there wasn't any fear of a church split. There were no slanderous accusations. There were no arguments. There were no screaming matches. We created a wonderful environment there in Clifton. I was able to sit beside the bed and hold the hand of people while they took their last dying breaths in this world. And then I was able to stand up before those who mourn them and preach words of hope and talk about their commitment and the life that they lived well. We never really exited the honeymoon period in Clifton. Except there are about two or three people there that from the moment we arrived, it didn't seem like there was anything I could do to please them. They didn't like anything I said. They certainly didn't like the dress, the clothes that I wore, any idea I had. My dad talks about people who think they've been given the gift of discouragement. They would fall into that category. And I mainly tried to avoid those people as well as I could my first couple of years there. And you know what kind of ministry I had to them? Nothing. Nothing. One day I'm reading John 6 and this passage hits me. What would it look like for me to be food for this group of people? What would it look like if I were to say I'm going to have no other agenda than to be what they need and how they need it? To serve them in any way that I possibly could. And to do that day after day until they finally trusted me. Little experiments. It's amazing the relationship that develops when you take that type of perspective. What I want to challenge us to do this morning is to look around. One of the things that we're going to do today as a church, calling it Labor for Your Neighbor, is we're going to attempt to be food for the community of Abilene. We're going to attempt to serve people with no other agenda than to say, I will be what you need and how you need it. I will do what I can to bless you, to feed you, to nourish you. Because if you look around Abilene, and if you even look through this congregation, I don't know if you can see it, but there is a lot of malnourishment in this world. People have eaten and consumed what Satan has to offer, and they have empty stomachs. There are a lot of people who are desperate for a good meal. And to follow Jesus who says, I'm not your king, I'm food, requires that you and I be food for those around us. How can we nourish the community of Abilene this week? In what way can we lay down our lives to bless others and feed them? That's the question that I want us to wrestle this week. And I hope when people look at us, they don't see anybody trying to grab for power. They see a group of Christians who are committed to laying down their lives and saying, for you, I will be food. Because that's our calling. Our calling is to follow one who lays down his life for the sake of the world. And we too will lay down our lives for the sake of the world. Let's pray and we'll be done. Father, we come before you humbled by your sacrifice, humbled by your love and your mercy and your kindness, humbled that though you had power and every reason to invoke your identity and to come from the top down, Father, you chose to empty yourself completely, to become food for those around you and to make yourself nourishment for not only your friends but also your enemies. And Father, we are the recipient of that wonderful meal, and we ask that we too can live lives that will nourish those around us. Father, we live in a culture that is very much concerned about ourselves. We're a consumer culture, Father. We talk about our needs. We talk about our wants. We talk about even going to church. Maybe we'll be fed. And Father, I hope that takes place in this congregation, that people are fed. But I pray the primary way that occurs is by many of us laying down our lives for the sake of others around us. May we nourish a world that is in deep need of a good meal, Father. May we be food to a broken world. May we fill their stomachs. May they get a taste of what it is you have to offer. May we look like Jesus. May we be food to the community of Abilene. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. We want you to know if you have a need this morning, if you want to put on Christ in baptism, if you have a prayer request, if you have a joy to celebrate or a tragedy to mourn, we want you to know we have shepherds in this place who will be down front and in the back to receive you. Whatever need you may have, we want you to know we're here and available. So won't you come while we stand and while we sing.